We've been going through the book of James and seeing that the book's theme is a practical holiness, a call to live an authentic Christian life. And we saw the first four verses call us to consider trials a joy. They form perseverance, and that perseverance leads to perfect godliness. And then verses 5 through 8 call us to pray in faith for wisdom from God, who gives generously, and not to doubt his generous giving hand. And then verses 9 through 11, they call the lowly to boast in their highness in Christ, and the wealthy to boast in their lowness in Christ, the fact that all their wealth is going to pass away like a wildflower being burned up. And then last week we looked at verse 12, and verse 12 is in many ways a hinge verse. This first 11 verses deal with trial, and verse 12 kind of caps that idea of trial, but then also verse 12 shifts us to a new theme through verse 18, and we're going to be entering that theme. So in many ways, 12 kind of encapsulates 1 through 11, but it also is very important for understanding our passage today. And 12 was about the path to Christian victory. It reminds us that there is a blessed state of trial and perseverance. That's the path. And then the prize at the end of that is God's promised reward, full, real, true, abundant life in Christ. And now with that in mind, and the hope of heaven offered, this passage, verses 13 through 15, moves to a new section. Not totally new, but somewhat new. And it's dealing with temptation, the experience of temptation, and a warning about temptation. And so let's read together. We're going to read James 1, starting at verse 1 all the way through verse 15 together. This is the word of Almighty God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask for the Spirit to be active. We ask for your word to be sharp and penetrating as you promise it is. We ask for the comforting knowledge of the gospel and Jesus Christ to be highlighted before our eyes, that we may see our Savior. Lord, we pray for attention and for clarity of speech. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Complaining is kind of a human thing, isn't it? We complain about all sorts of stuff. And when we complain, it's usually when things are difficult. Few complain when life is easy, but when life is hard is when we complain. Students complain when they get lots of homework, and workers complain when corporate cuts benefits and raises expectations, and kids complain when parents are following the rules precisely or when it's bedtime. And citizens love to complain when life was tough. When everything is easy, we don't complain. But when budgets are tight and the economy is weak and injustice seems to rise up and a draft is put in place, then citizens complain. Because we complain when things get hard. And this text is in many ways responding to that behavior. The context is that things are hard, right? Their faith is being tested. They're required to pray without doubting. James is reminding them to rejoice in these trials. The poor should take pride in the fact that they have nothing. And the rich should boast about the passing away of all their life's possessions. And their path is a trial and a perseverance that leads to the prize, the crown of life. Picture is one of toughness. And after all those challenges, some might complain. There might be bitterness. There might be an objection. There might be a festering resentment or an anger boiling up. And that's where we come to, that potential complaint. And we see it in the very first statement in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. There's the complaint, the potential complaint. God is tempting me. Now, to the English ear, this sounds like a total switch in topic. But we have to realize there's a play on words here. The word that we've heard numerous times, trial, 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 is the same word for tempted in this passage. And so it has two different meanings. It can mean something that is discovering the nature and character of something through a process, which is a trial. But it can also have a different definition, which is to entice and allure and tempt. And so he's playing off that idea and he's transitioning to the topic of temptation through that wordplay. And so he's saying, when under trial and testing, which we've just been talking about for 11 verses, don't blame God saying, God is tempting me. That's really what he's getting at. And it's important to see that when life is difficult, we like to blame something, right? When you stumble and fall in front of somebody, you look down and you blame the new shoes you have or the rock on the ground or the lighting or the person who is standing there. You blame something. I messed up and I fell because of this or that. And it's a common human reaction. And it's really, in many ways, the Adam reflex. Remember, Adam is in the garden after the fall, and God shows up and says, where are you? He's hidden. He's naked. He says, "Are you? How did you know you were naked? Did you eat from the tree?" What does Adam say? The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Notice the confession is at the end, I ate. He's got the woman you put here, she gave, and then I'll put a little bit of responsibility at the end. You see, God, it is your fault, is what he's saying. I fell into this sin and stumbled, but you put the woman here. And that is the reflex we all have. Humans love to blame God for wickedness and wicked actions and stumbling choices. God, if you hadn't put that there, it wouldn't have happened. God, if I wouldn't have been angry if I didn't have such an annoying family member you gave me. I wouldn't have stolen if I didn't have such an unjust, unfair, harsh boss. I wouldn't have been tempted to indulge in this and that if you hadn't put it there, God. And so the complaint is simple. It's said today, and it was said 2,000 years ago. I didn't pass the test. I sinned, but God, you enticed me. It's not my fault. I'm not guilty. God, you made me do it. That's the complaint. Blame God for sin. But how does James answer that complaint? He knows it's there. He puts it in the mouth of his readers. And then he answers them. And he starts by reminding us of two things in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So first, he reminds us of the character of God. God can't be tempted by sin. God is the opposite of evil temptations, is what he's saying. The God is pure light, so there can't be ever darkness before him. Right? If there's brilliant, bright light, you can't have darkness there. It's just an impossibility. As a magnet doesn't attract a splinter, but attracts certain metals. So the nature of God cannot be attracted by evil. And then it moves on to not just God's character, but then God's action. God doesn't tempt anyone. God tempts no one, it says. And here he is emphatic. The ESV translates it, he himself tempts nobody. And so the picture is, God can't touch evil, so he can't hand it to you. That's the idea. So don't say God tempted you. He can't touch it. Oh, he definitely isn't handing it to you if he can't touch it. And so James's first answer is this plain denial that God could ever tempt anyone in any way. It goes against his very nature. Well, then who's to blame for such temptations? What does he say? The full answer comes right after that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. So it's us. If we were to kind of understand what James is saying as he pulls this all together, he's saying, God tests you in trials so that you can be perfectly godly and have the crown of life. But God never tempts you in evil in those trials. And yet there's the assumption there that trials will give you the opportunity, the window to do evil. But that's not their purpose. The fault of that is yourself. Think of it this way. Think of the idea, the concept of beauty. God makes a beautiful woman. He calls it good. Now a man may notice that beauty and desire it. And lust after it. Or a woman may notice that beauty and be envious. Now who's to blame for those sins? Is God to blame? The creator of the beauty? Is the beauty to blame? No. No, we blame the person who brings the desire to the table and acts upon that desire. And we could apply that to all sorts of areas of things about somebody's success at work. Now, is your jealousy or your resentment or your anger their fault? No, it's our own desire. We're the guilty party. And you notice how he points out everyone has this. He says, each one, every and all human beings have the same thing to blame, each one, and it is their own evil desire. That is the impulse within every single person, which is to blame. Now, the ESV supplies the word evil. It's not there in the original Greek. It's just the desire. But it's important to realize it's not various desires. It is the singular, the one desire. And the context thus implies that it is another way of saying what other scriptures call the flesh or the sinful nature. It's the desire. And so the ESV is, or the NIV is just bringing in the context of it and adding it and making it clear what it's signaling. It's not just desire in general or a desire or various desires. It's the desire, the evil desire. And so the will of every human being after the fall is what it's saying is bent, that we have a broken nature, a bent desire that says me first. That's what it's referencing. And notice also, each one has this. It's the evil desire, but it's their own evil desire. The impulse belongs to the person. This is not a demon sitting on the shoulder, drawing them away. The desire, this curved inward will, is the very own possession, right? The only thing to blame is self, the very own evil desire. Now we have to make a caveat there as we understand the rest of further scripture, and that for the Christian, this evil desire is no longer their identity. it has been crucified, right? Their old heart has been taken out, buried, and crucified. And they've got a new heart, given by Christ, by his Spirit. But yet there remains indwelling sin. So for the unbeliever, the desire is their very self and their identity. For the believer, the desire is not their identity. It's like the guerrilla warriors who are hid in the hills and a new government has been placed, but there's still turmoil. But there is a new government, but there's guerrilla warriors in the hills, the indwelling power of sin. And so the desire is a little different if we look at the rest of Scripture. And one other thing about temptation that's not talked about specifically in this passage, but we should bring it up in the rest of Scripture, even James references it later, that Satan is the tempter, right? Satan's called the tempter. He tempts people. That's very clear in Scripture. This passage doesn't deny that spiritual reality, but focuses more on the place of responsibility. And so what it's saying is, these are trials you're in. But God and Satan can't be blamed for tempting you. In the end, the responsibility and blame falls on our very own evil desire. When we think about that, this passage should cause us to go to confession, right? God, it wasn't your fault. It was really my fault. My Lord, my own desires tempted me, not you. Jesus, I am to blame. I am guilty. And so I think first we need to think about this. We need to admit that we have a sinful nature, an evil impulse, and a bent will. And so we're to blame for our sin, and we're responsible for our rebellion. And we need to confess that and admit that. But we need to not stop there. We need to remember the rest of Scripture, which says that Jesus has died for those rebellions and those failures and those sins. That the Christian life is not one of self-pity or despair or self-hatred or woe is me. It's one of free mercy and grace, right? That God the Father saw all your sin, and he loved you so much he sent Jesus. That God the Son loved you so much he lived and died for you. That God the Spirit loved you so much he dwells within you, restoring and cleansing and renovating you. And so we want to make sure we never let the plain teaching of sin be diminished. Because when it is clear, the greatness of the gospel becomes brighter and brighter and brighter, right? If we're pretending that we're worthy of life and love, then we're going to be downplaying the love of God for us in the gospel. If we're pretending and ignoring the guilt of sin, then we're going to be downplaying the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if we're denying that polluting effect of sin, then we're going to be downplaying the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so the passage really is saying, don't blame God. Blame your own desires. And thus we need to look outside ourselves. We need to flee to the person of Christ. It pushes us back to the gospel when we see this. And so we've seen a complaint. God, you're to blame for sin. But the answer is simple. No, we're to blame for sin. But then James moves on, and he wants to explore and warn to us about what that sin looks like. The danger of that evil desire. The warning about temptation. And here with this third and final point, this warning point, we're going to actually mimic last week's outline, which you don't have to remember, I'll tell you. But because James is intentionally doing that. Last week, we talked about the path of trial and perseverance, which led to the prize, the crown of life. Now he's talking about the path of temptation, which is really a slippery slope, and the prize is the terrible reward at the end. And so we're looking at the path and the prize again of a different path, as it were, a different track. And he uses, for the path and the prize, two metaphors, two word pictures, two images that we get here. The first image is fishing. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed. The word dragged away there is a word used when you hook a fish and pull it along. The word enticed there is a word used of a trap with bait on it. A lure that draws in prey. I've done some fly fishing, and if you have ever done fly fishing, you know that you need the fly to look right? They're imitating actual realities. There's different flies that imitate different bugs and different types of crittery, crawly, slimy things in the water that, well, I don't know what we call them, they're probably bugs. And you're imitating them. And if you've ever been out there and left the fly out for a long time, and then you thought you haven't caught anything and everyone's catching something, you pull it in, you realize it's got only like 2 of 6 legs. And you think, well, the fish is stupid, it doesn't know the difference. But it does know the difference, and you put a new fly on, it looks good, and it sits right, it bites it. Because it's looking for a real thing, a good thing, it's offering that. And then as soon as it bites it and hits it, hook is set, it's on the line, and you reel it in, whether it's flailing or flashing or running or doing whatever it's doing, you bring it in, because it's caught, it's trapped. That's the picture. The temptation, the fly, is just put there. Looks tempting. It's a lure. And we can hit it, we can bite it, or not. And it's a warning of the danger of that. It's saying, beware the evil desire within you that will lure you. Looking like a good thing, looking positive. But if you bite and embrace the evil, it will drag you away. That's the image. In other words, it's telling us that the path, this path, is not lined with bones and bodies. It is lined with chocolates and sweets. It looks good. It's a lure. It's a temptation. It's enticing. That's the idea. And we need to realize the slippery nature of our very own desires. We need to realize the enticing power of temptation. Christians, we need to sober up to this reality. We need to pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from sinful desires. Same word here for just desires, which war against your soul. That's the picture. So the first image of the path is this. The path of temptation is that it's like fishing. It's this enticing, tempting, slippery path, dragging us away. And then the second picture, he moves from the picture of a fisherman. Desire is not now a fisherman or a hunter. Desire is now, in the second picture, a seductress. Look at verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here, desire is personified as a woman who sleeps with you, and then conceives, and then gives birth to this child, sin, and then this thing, sin, this child grows up and develops and gives birth to the grandchild, death. And death here is an all-encompassing word. It is physical, it is spiritual, it is eternal death in hell. It's contrasted with the crown of life that is offered. And here is now the opposite of that crown of life, death. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It's reminding us the prize, the terrible reward at the end of this path is death. And it's probably making an allusion to the Old Testament, to Proverbs. You have probably haven't read Proverbs 1 through 9 lately, but if you do it and you read it actually in one or two sittings, you see that in the beginning of Proverbs, it's not just those random statements, single one-off statements, there's actually a story going on. And the picture is that there's two paths. There is Lady Wisdom, and she's crying out, calling for people to come to her and offering life. And then there's Lady Folly. She's a seductress, a temptress, an adulteress. And she's enticing and calling people out, and people who follow her path, they go to death. That's really what James is getting at here. There's two paths. And this path leads to death. And it's a downward spiral. It's a snowballing effect, right? It's starting with conception, and then a pregnancy, and then a birth, and then the full grown, and then another birth. It develops and matures and grows, is the idea. Or it's a downward spiral, or a snowball, and however you want to put it, it's getting bigger, and it's taking over, and it leads to the grand, terrible prize of death. And this is really, James is warning us, isn't he? When temptation stands at the door, it's no small thing. Temptations are not, they're not isolated events. They're milestones along a road that leads to a destination of death. And so flirting with indwelling sin is really dangerous. He said, this is fire. Don't stand in it. This is a blade. Don't grab it with your hand. This is a cliff. Don't jump off of it, is what James is saying. And I think we often can downplay and diminish sin in our culture, and even in the church. We can domesticate it into a mistake, a hiccup, a problem. But here, it's teaching us, one, that we're personally responsible for it, and two, that it's monstrous. It goes down this path. And James's goal here is not for us to hate other people who sin, or demonize them and say, yeah, they don't get it. Or to make you live in shame or with low self-esteem. That's not his goal. His goal is to wake us up. He's throwing cold water on our faces. He's shaking our drowsy heads. And he's saying, wake up to the reality that temptation comes from within, not from God. That your sinful nature is setting traps. And don't be the fish that bites the lure. And that this slippery slope, this conception and birth and growth, leads to the horrific prize at the end, death. That's the path for everyone who wants to do what they want and does what they want. And as we hear that warning, I think the really three things we should briefly realize. The first is, let us carefully, gently, and lovingly warn people about sin's path to death. Right? We should be aware of that. But secondly, we should resist and fight temptation. We should run from it like snow runs from a furnace. And you might say, how do I do that? How do I avoid walking down this path? It's a big question. We won't answer all of it, but first we need to pray to God for Him to give us His Spirit, to transform our heart, to give us a new birth so we have a heart that hates sin. Right? That's what we need to do first. If we haven't done that, then why are we fighting and resisting the path of sin? We're going to go down no matter what. But once we've done that, you say, okay, I'm a Christian. I have gotten a new birth. We need to, secondly, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you won't be in the flesh. You have a new heart, but don't go and fight sin on your own. Rather, pray for the Spirit and find strength in Christ. In other words, a Christian who's fighting sin without Christ is not going to win. A Christian resisting the flesh without walking in the Spirit is not going to walk well. They're going to stumble. That you and I need Christ daily, and we need His Spirit constantly. It's no coincidence we're saying, I need Thee every hour. Every hour I need Thee. Which is a picture in many ways of this battle. We need Christ. You and I need to know Christ, and we need to ask for His Spirit. and pray for it. We need to feed on Christ every Sunday. Does this start to show to us the importance of reading and studying and hearing the word? And what James is going to say in just a couple of verses is, hear the word and heed the word. Listen to it. Do what it says. Don't just let it go in one ear or out the other. Listen to it. So we need Christ. We need his spirit. But remember, as be encouraged, 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us, no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Christ is the way out. And so let us, as we think about these applications, gently and carefully, but truly and lovingly warn people of this path. Let us ourselves resist and fight this path. And then let us thank God for the gospel that rescues us from this miserable path. You know, warnings are a very serious thing. And they can sound unloving, but they really aren't, right? If I'm in the kitchen and my wife warns me that that pan is burning hot and she just took it out of the oven, she's not being a smart aleck know-it-all. She's caring for me so I don't burn my hand. She's giving me a word of truth. And here, God is giving us a word of truth, a warning, because he loves and cares for us. We're in danger if we blame him or anything else for our sin. And we're in danger if we walk down the path of desire and follow that path. We're in danger. But God loves us. And he calls us back from that cliff. He warns us of the danger. And he says, look to my son. Listen to my law, which is going to give life. Heed my word, which will save you. Follow me and my teachings and my Savior. If you haven't done that, do that today. Look to Christ. If you have done that, don't look somewhere else. Keep looking at Christ. It's saying there is no other place to look. There's no other rescue coming from this path. There's no other person to follow than Jesus. And this is warning pushes us for our need of Christ. To beware looking anywhere else. There is the path of trial and perseverance leading to the crown of life, which we saw was Christ himself, who is the life. And then there's the path of temptation and desire that leads to death. Let us look to Christ for hope. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you our God who loves us enough to warn us and to wake us up to the realities of sin and its temptations. Forgive us for how we have not heeded your warning, how we have ignored it. May we heed it and listen to it and turn to Christ and seek him only. And we pray that you would be a father to us and seek us and chase us down and bring us back into the fold when we have wandered and strayed. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower us to walk by your Spirit, that we would be strong in Christ, that we would realize in Christ we can do all things because he gives us strength. Father, I pray for those who are wondering and doubting or who are not trusting, may they know you. May they seek you. May they see the loving warning you have given them. And may they listen to it. And may those who are straying and wandering be woken up to the danger of walking down the path of temptation and desire. And may they see the truth of that path of perseverance that leads to life. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.